Welcome to the Christian Heritage Church podcast. We're located in Graniteville, South Carolina, near Augusta, Georgia. I'm Pastor Stephen Phillips, and I'm glad you've joined us. We're on a mission to love people to life in Jesus Christ. Our prayer is that this podcast will be used to bring you to life in Christ, renew your faith, and strengthen you on your journey with Him. To learn more about Christian Heritage Church, go to ChristianHeritageChurch.com and discover additional ways that you can partner with us to make a difference. Thanks for listening today and enjoy the podcast.
Bibles tonight to Genesis chapter 15. Sorry, chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis chapter 3. Well, we completed our series on the Word, God's book from Psalm 19. And we have tonight and two more Wednesday nights until the year ends that I'll be teaching. We'll have different functions, of course, but as far as me teaching, we have tonight and two more Wednesdays. So I thought we would do a small series on the coming of Christ, since we are entering the Thanksgiving and Christmas season. And so that's where I want to draw our attention. Tonight, part one here, I've simply called The Coming Seed. The Coming Seed. And I hope everybody has an outline. If you don't, we have some down here at the front, and we have some in the foyer. But The Coming Seed, this is the first prophecy in the Bible concerning Christ. And it's found in the third chapter of the first book of our Bible. And Genesis chapter 3, we're going to read this text, and then we'll open up and give you context and those details. Genesis 3, 15, he says, and God speaking here, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." I'm going to read it again. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, tonight we're going to delve into the Old Testament. And the Old Testament, I believe it was Baxter that put it this way. He said, "The Old Testament declares, behold, he comes. He is coming. Behold, he is coming." Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the New Testament declares, "Behold, he came." The epistles, or the book of Acts, rather, says, "Behold, he lives." The epistles declare, "Behold, he saves." And the book of Revelation declares, "Behold, he's coming again." And so from Genesis to Revelation, it is Christ who is the centerpiece of Scripture. If you move Christ out of the book, then you've removed the centerpiece of everything that there is to know about God. Everything comes from and through and for the person of Christ, the work of Christ. Everything is about Christ. Even prophecy is about Christ. When you read Revelation 19:10, it calls Jesus the spirit of prophecy. And so Israel is not the centerpiece of prophecy. Jesus is the centerpiece of prophecy. And, of course, there's going to be a great revival among the Jewish people, and we believe the certain prophetical things will be fulfilled. But I'm saying, let's get in balance here. Everything in Scripture points to Christ Jesus. And so tonight, as we look in the Old Testament, I want to pick up this theme that we emphasize in this season, this time of year. And the Old Testament has this... I'll say it this way. The Old Testament is pregnant with the hope of the coming Messiah. So the Old Testament is pregnant with the hope of the coming Messiah. And the Old Testament is anticipating the arrival of Jesus. Now, through the years, at this time of the year, I've done it different ways. We could have went through, there's prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. We could have went to the book of Isaiah, and we could have stayed from now until July of next year in all the prophecies concerning Christ. And it wouldn't be a bad idea to do it. But tonight, what I wanted to do is just give an overarching theme of the Old Testament concerning the subject of this anticipation of Christ coming. And as we look at the Old Testament, I want to just point to the outline here. If you notice, our outline, we have 5 points on the left. And those are the things that we're going to paint with broad strokes as we go through the Old Testament. Major key passages referring to the promised Messiah. And as we go through this, one of the things hopefully will bleed through is, you know, there's an attack on the Word of God today. As, you know, this is a work of man. This is not God's Word. It's not inspired. Well, as we go through this, how in the world could a book that has about 40 different authors and that was written over a period of about 1400 to 1500 years with such unity and insight declare the things before they happened as the Bible does? It will testify to the fact that the Bible is what it claims to be, that it is the Word of God, not the Word of man, but it is the Word of God. And so we'll discuss these five major Old Testament passages. But if you note on the right, you have it on your outline as well, I have the covenants here. There's five major covenants, and I've tried to coincide each covenant with the passage of Scripture that we're using. There's different ways of viewing the Old Testament, well, New Testament as well, but there is something called dispensationalism. Most of us, whether we're familiar with that terminology or not, are probably dispensational in our thinking. If you have a Dake Bible, if you have a Scofield Reference Bible, there's a lot of study Bibles on the market that are more what we call dispensationalist, and it kind of segments the Bible into, depending on who you're talking to, I'm talking, so I'll give you what I've been familiar with through the years. There's about seven segments of time through Scripture where people kind of segment and outline the Scripture. Well, I don't think that's the best way to look at Scripture. There's a lot of issues with that system of theology. But there's something called covenantal theology. And instead of viewing the Old Testament and New Testament through these dispensations, if we view it, the Scripture, Old and New Testament, through covenants, we will see how there is this continuity, there is this unity, this symmetry that runs from Genesis to Revelation. We don't have to segment the Scriptures up, but if we look at them through covenants that God gave through the Old and New Testament, all the way to the New Covenant that we're in Christ Jesus, which is number 5 on the list here, the New Covenant in Christ, then we'll have a better understanding of the thought flow and the unity of Scripture. And through these covenants, they point us to Christ. So that's why I wanted, so you're going to get, whether you realize it or not, when you have the covenants, you're going to get some little bit of systematic theology tonight. That is a great word, by the way. And that means something good. So hopefully that will bleed through. So, number one, I read the text, Genesis 3:15. This is the first prophecy concerning Jesus, the Messiah, that would come. Now, the context is Genesis 3. This is the fall of man. Adam and Eve had just rebelled against God. God comes down in the garden, and he speaks to the man, Adam, and what have you done? And Adam points to Eve and says, it's this woman you gave me. And then God comes to Eve, and God pronounces some things on here, on Adam, and maybe not necessarily in this order, but then Eve, he talks to her about some different things, and then he talks to the serpent that beguiled and tempted them and passes a judgment on the serpent. And then in the middle of talking to the serpent, God pronounces a prophecy against Satan, who used that serpent as a tool. And so the serpent is a tool that Satan used to speak through. And Genesis 3:15 is being spoken not just to a snake, but to Satan. And he tells Satan that he was going to put enmity, division between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of Satan. Now, the head being that of authority and power. Now, one of the reasons we believe that that this is pointing us to Jesus, this is probably what the Apostle Paul was referring back to when he wrote Romans 16, verse 20. In Romans 16, verse 20, he said, "And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." And he's saying that through what Christ has done, since Christ lives within us by His Spirit, that He will triumph, Christ will triumph over the enemy through His church. And so Romans 16, 20, you have a hint about that crushing of the serpent's head in Genesis 3:15, and no doubt Paul was probably alluding to that. So we know that this is messianic. Genesis 3:15 is not just something that I just come up with. The believers throughout the centuries have understood this in a messianic way, that this is a prophecy concerning Jesus. And this is what we call that fancy word there, proto-evangelium. Proto-first. Proto means first. Evangelium is where we get the word evangelize, gospel. Gospel. So what this means is the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. The first gospel. Evangelium is, we get that when you read the New Testament in Greek, the euangelion, it's the gospel of Christ. This is the first gospel, and some have called this the gospel in the garden. The gospel in the garden. Now that's significant, because we don't have to wait to get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to hear the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ and the gospel is given in the third chapter of our Bible. That the gospel, the good news is that the head, the authority, the power of Satan will be destroyed. And the seed of the woman, the seed of the woman is going to come. Now, I don't want to be dogmatic on this particular point, but it is an interesting statement that it uses the phrase the seed of the woman. It doesn't say the seed of the man. It says the seed of the woman. I don't know if it was Arthur Pink that suggested that the virgin birth could be hinted at here. And again, we can't be dogmatic about that. But I'm saying God knew how He was going to do it. And He spoke the words, the seed of the woman, the offspring, the descendant that will come from a woman, which is Christ. The seed of the woman is Jesus. And God is looking down through the corridor of human history and seeing that the seed is going to crush the head, the power and the authority of Satan. Now, God gave that in the garden in Genesis 3, after the rebellion of man. He gave them hope and a promise. Adam and Eve are banished from that garden. And that is the only promise concerning the Messiah that humanity had in the Scripture until the flood of Noah. If you do the chronology there in Genesis 5, and you look at how old Noah was, Genesis 6, and then 9 and 10, you have another genealogy in chapter 10 of the first book of your Bible, Genesis. We know that it was 1,656 years from Adam to the flood. So for the first 1,656 years of human history, they had one promise concerning the Messiah. They didn't have all the details. They didn't know everything that we know now, because we've got God's revelation in all the other 65 books after Genesis. All they knew is the seed of the woman was coming. The seed of the woman was coming. Now, Satan heard that in the green there. Satan heard that. And as you unfold the book of Genesis, we have not only Satan hearing that promise, but Satan searching for the promised seed. Now, in Genesis 4, the very next chapter, we have Cain and Abel, the two sons of Adam and Eve. Cain kills Abel. And, again, I don't want to be, I don't, we can't be dogmatic. Sometimes we would like to have more information than we do. I'm always hesitant about just going too far. We don't want to do that. But when you read Genesis 4, verse 1, it says, "And Adam knew his wife Eve," that means he knew her sexually, "and she conceived and bare Cain and said, 'I have gotten a man from the Lord.'" Now, I don't know if there's excitement in Eve saying, I've gotten a man from the Lord, a man child, this boy, this male child. I don't know. Could Eve have thought maybe this is the seed? You know, we're looking back, we've got 20/20 vision. Adam and Eve didn't know how long it was going to be until this seed that was going to be born and crush the head of the wheat. They didn't know. They didn't have Bible charts in Genesis 4. You know, they didn't have a study Bible in Genesis 4. So is there excitement? Is she thinking that? Well, I don't know, but I do know that Cain killed Abel for different reasons here in Genesis 4. Satan is on the prowl. He's looking for the seed. In Genesis 6, there's an interesting story there. I'm talking about Satan searching for that seed. Now, not only did Adam and Eve hear this promise, Satan heard this promise. He knew that a descendant was coming that would be born among men. And so oftentimes when you read the Old Testament stories, certain things would make better sense if we understood it from the perspective that the reason there is such tragedy is because Satan is going after the seed. If this seed and this descendant that's going to be born from the human race is going to crush his head and authority, he's got to find that seed. He's got to keep that seed from being born. And so when we come to Genesis 6, 1 through 4, I'm not going to read the whole thing because I'll get caught up. But we're going to read verse 4. It says, "There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown." It's a little controversial. Imagine me dealing with anything that's controversial. But verse 4 is controversial, but some people believe, and I do, I lean this way, that the sons of God here are the angelic host. Now, there's some who believe that the sons of God here are the righteous sons of Seth. In the previous chapter, there's a genealogy here of Seth's lineage, the other son of Adam and Eve. But the sons of God here in Genesis chapter 6 are distinguished from the rest of mankind. And I'm going to have to read verse 1. Verse 1 says, "And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to the men." That's two groups, isn't it? Men were on the face of the earth. Daughters, group number 2, was born to men, group number 1. And then verse 2, that the sons of God, that's the third category, the sons of God saw the daughters of those men. And the sons of God only appears about 5 times in the Old Testament, that terminology, sons of God, most of which appears in the book of Job. And every time in the book of Job, it talks about the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The sons of God shouted for joy when God laid the foundations of the earth. The terminology sons of God usually refers to angels. I have been told that the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which we call the Septuagint, says that the angels married the daughters of men in that Greek translation. A lot of the early church fathers believe this. It is credible. This may be what is referred to in the New Testament book of Jude. In Jude verse 6, "And the angels which kept not their first estate." Now that's what the text says. "For the angels which kept not their first estate," that's the dwelling place, "left their own habitation." Now that's what Jude 6 says. "The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness until the judgment of the great day." That Jude 6 speaks of a particular sin that a portion of the fallen angels, not all the fallen angels, but a portion of the fallen angels committed until it was such a grievous sin that before the official day of judgment, he confined them into a place that 2 Peter 2:4 calls Tartarus or Tartarus, which is some chamber in the underworld. That's where we translate hell in 2 Peter 2:4. And 2 Peter 2:4 says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus, hell." What sin, what particular sin did a portion of the angels, fallen angels, commit till they was imprisoned prematurely before the official day of judgment? The scholars believe that it refers back to the sin of Genesis 6, and from this union, and I don't know how all that works out. I'm an expositor of the Scripture. I'm just telling you what the Scripture says. I don't have everything I'd like to have answered either. I'm just saying the best that we can deduct from Scripture, comparing Scripture with Scripture, Old and New Testament, it seems as if there was an eruption of fallen angels that co-inhabited with the daughters of men, and this union brought a race of giants, the Nephilim. Now, I'll pause just for a second. You know, sometimes we hear a preacher say something and we might start Googling stuff. Be careful, because there's a lot of fringe and crazy stuff on this subject. And I've seen it, heard it, and read it. And there's some crazy stuff. There's some crazy stuff, I'm telling you. So there's books written out there, and it goes, you know, people talk about the book of Enoch and all this stuff. Look, the Spirit has given us enough to know what we need to know. Verse 4 says that there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that. This is King James. In other words, after that day. There were giants before the flood, and there were giants after the flood. When the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And so there was giants in the Old Testament before the flood and after the flood. David and his kingdom and his men killed the last of the giants. We know he killed Goliath. Goliath had four brothers, and his mighty men killed the last of the giants off. Now, as bizarre as that sounds, and it does, it just sounds wow. It sounds sci-fi, don't it? But why would that, what is the purpose of that? Let me tell you what I believe the purpose is, and many others do as well. Satan heard that the seed of the woman was coming. So Satan wants to contaminate pure Adamite stock and to contaminate the seed of humanity from preventing the Messiah being born. And so in the flood, I'm not saying this was the reason of the flood, the only reason, but one of the things that the flood, the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And that's what Genesis 6 emphasizes, how wicked man was. And God destroyed the earth because of the wickedness of man in the days of Noah and the flood. But one of the things that the flood did take care of, it took care of the first batch of those fallen, those giants, those Nephilim, and it means to fall, the flood destroyed them. And therefore, there must have been two eruptions. Why? Because Satan was looking for the seed. Satan was looking for the seed of the woman. And so we believe that had to do with the offspring of the giants in Genesis chapter 6. Now, we come to the second passage in Genesis chapter 12. And I will mention the covenants on the right side. In that time frame, in Genesis 6, it brings us to the flood, and this is what we call the Noahic covenant. The Noahic covenant, the covenant that God made with Noah in Genesis 9, 8 through 17. You can go read that later. In Genesis 9, God made a covenant with Noah. He reaffirmed the value of life with Noah. He set some things into motion about if you take man's life, There are some different laws that were there. The dietary law of man changed from plant-based diet. Now we were permitted to eat meat. The fear of the animals and mankind was now deposited in the beast of the field and the animal kingdom. And so God makes a covenant with Noah. The human race is starting over. Now the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, everybody was sprang from them. And so that's the Noahic covenant. Now, number two on the left side here, we come to the second major passage in regards to the seed coming. And God narrows the humanity and the race of mankind down that the Messiah is going to come through Abraham. In Genesis 12, and verses 1 through 3 is the Abrahamic covenant. Let me deal with that on the right. The second covenant is the Abrahamic covenant. This is when God chose Abraham out and set him aside and separated him from all other peoples of the earth. And every Israelite is a descendant of Abraham. That's Father Abraham. All right, y'all sing with me. Father Abraham. No, don't. Those were great songs when I was a kid, you know. Me and Shannon used to sing those songs with them in the preschool class, and it was awesome. Okay. So the Abrahamic covenant, in Genesis 12 and 15, God made a covenant with Abraham. And later on, under this covenant, as a sign, a seal of this covenant, we come to Genesis 17, and God made a covenant of circumcision. And now all the male children who descend from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the foreskin will be removed. It was a sign of separation. What distinguished Abraham's descendant from all other peoples of the world, their male children on the eighth day was circumcised. It was a sign of the covenant, to ratify the covenant that God made with Abraham. This is the Abrahamic covenant. And you find that in Genesis 1 through 3. But this is what the connection here, verses 1 through 3 of Genesis 12, gives Abraham about seven promises. God adds an eighth promise later, giving him land, the land promise. But the last clause of Genesis 12, 3, under the Abrahamic covenant, God told Abraham, he said, "In you, in thee, all nations of the earth will be blessed." In you, Abraham, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, how did that happen? How is Jew and non-Jew, every nation, blessed through Abraham? Because Jesus came from Abraham. So Genesis 12, 3, "In you all nations will be blessed." Paul quotes that in the New Testament book of Galatians, and Paul called it the gospel. Now, I gave you the gospel in the garden, Genesis 3, 15. Now we have the gospel preached to Abraham. That's what Paul calls it in Galatians 3, 8. He said that Abraham had the gospel preached to him, and then he quotes Genesis 12, 3, "In thee all nations of the earth would be blessed." Because the descendant from Abraham was Jesus. And when Jesus came, now it is not just the Jew, the descendant of Abraham, that is blessed, the Israelites, but every Gentile that puts their faith in Jesus, we are blessed with faithful Abraham. And then Galatians 3 says, because we're in Christ Jesus, because Jesus is a descendant of Abraham, and when we get saved, the Holy Spirit positionally places us in Christ. Galatians 3:28 says that in Christ Jesus, there's neither Jew nor Greek, Gentile. There's neither male nor female, bond nor free. Everyone is one in Jesus Christ. And then the next verse says, "They that are of faith." Are you of faith? Of course you are. I'm of faith. "They that are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." So tonight, we are the children of Abraham, spiritually speaking, because we are in Christ. We're in Christ. And Paul says That was the gospel. The gospel was preached to Abraham. How? Because God said, Abraham, there's coming a descendant. And God knew that would be Jesus. And in him, every nation, not just your people group, every nation would be blessed. And Paul called that the gospel. Now, Abraham was going to be made into a great nation. The growth in land in Genesis 13. And then God narrows down, not just is the seed coming from Abraham, but when you get to Genesis 49, verses 8 through 12, God narrows the channel that the seed's coming through once more and says, it's not just going to be the seed of the woman, that's broad, Genesis 12, it's going to come from the line of Abraham. But not only is it just going to come from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but Jacob had 12 sons, and when you come to Genesis 49, those 12 sons are prophesied over, and God narrows the channel down and he says he's going to come through Jacob's son named Judah. Judah. And from his lineage, not only will the kings of Judah come, but the promised Messiah will come through Judah. Well, guess what? Guess who heard that? Satan heard that. And when you find Joseph in the book of Genesis, going through all the things that he went through. Now, of course, Joseph was one of the 12 boys. Judah was his brother. There is a, this is what the text says. Joseph, he was hated by his brethren. I was going to go in a direction, but I don't think I should. That's probably about the third Wednesday I've done that. Anyway, Joseph was treated horribly by his brethren. We know how he was betrayed. He was thrown into a pit. He was sold to the Ishmaelites. He was sold into Egypt. All of this stuff. He spent time in prison. This is a lot, chapter after chapter after chapter in the last part of the book of Genesis. And when you get to the end of Genesis, chapter 50, I told you we was going to have broad strokes tonight. In Genesis 50 and verse 20, after it's all said and done, remember there was a great famine, and they stored up for the famine. And when the famine came, Joseph's brothers who betrayed him and sold him and just utterly betrayed him comes into the land because they need to buy grain and food from Egypt. Guess who is second in command of Egypt? Joseph is, because God had taken him from the pit to the palace. And through all the things that Joseph suffered, he's there because God is going to use Joseph to do what? Preserve his people in the time of famine. And so this is what Joseph said to his brethren in Genesis 50, verse 20. But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. So what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And God, and here's this theology of suffering once more that we've talked about this past year, is we have talked about a theology of suffering, that sometimes God uses suffering for his purposes. And Joseph suffered many things. But because in the plan of God, God redeemed him and put him into a place, a position, that he could preserve the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That because of his pain, God exalted him into that position. You and I are the same. This is just a little vignette. We're going to preach just for a second here. In Romans 8, it says, God will exalt us and he'll raise us up if we are willing to suffer with Christ first. If we suffer with Christ, Romans 8 said, we will also reign with Christ. There is no throne without a cross. There is no exaltation without suffering. And in this world, good people suffer. Okay. Now, we come to the third one, number three. So we go from Genesis 3:15, Genesis 12:3 through Abraham. And now what happens in the book of Exodus through Deuteronomy is we read the first chapter of Exodus, and now the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have grown to about 70-something souls. And now they come into Egypt, and God grows the nation there. This is how God chose to do it. God grows the nation there. Now, we know that they were in Egyptian bondage for hundreds of years. God anticipated that. Because I have here, under number three, I have this, the bullet point under fourth generation, and I have Genesis 15. Ever before, now we're, Genesis 15, Abraham's standing there. God's already made a covenant with him back in chapter 12, gave him a land promise in chapter 13, and now Abraham stands in Genesis 15. Isaac, at this point, hadn't even been born yet. There is no Isaac and Jacob. It's just Abraham and Sarah. And he stands in Genesis 15, and he says, Abraham, I'm going to give you a child, a lot of things. But one of the things he told Abraham in Genesis 15, he says, your descendants are going to grow, and they're going to be servants in a strange land. God prophesied to Abraham of the Egyptian bondage and captivity. And then in that chapter, Isaac hadn't even been born yet. In Genesis 15, God said, but I'm going to tell you when I'm going to deliver them. I'm going to deliver them in the fourth generation. The fourth generation. And now we fast forward. They move into the book of Exodus. They're growing as a nation. Several hundred years passes. And guess who is born in the fourth generation? Moses. Moses is born in the fourth generation. Well, not only did Abraham hear that, guess who else heard that? Satan heard that scoundrel. Satan heard it, and he sought and searched for the seed. How? Because Pharaoh commanded in Exodus 1, 15 through 22, that in that fourth generation, and Satan counted 1, 2, 3, 4. And Satan did not know that it was Moses. Only God knew that. See, Satan has knowledge, but it's limited knowledge. And so he counted in the fourth generation. That's why in the fourth generation, Satan births in the heart of Pharaoh to destroy the male children of the Hebrew people. This was a satanic siege upon the descendants of that fourth generation, because Satan knew somewhere within these babies is the deliverer. And so Satan sought for the seed. But then we have God's providence and God's sovereignty here. Isn't it wonderful that God is never taken off guard? Isn't it wonderful that Pharaoh said, throw him in the Nile? And we know that they put Moses in a basket and put him in the river. And the sovereignty of God at a particular time of the day took that little basket. When Pharaoh's family was taking a bath in the Nile, and that little baby rolled up, and God put in their hearts to raise him. And so, baby Moses is taken out of the river, and he is raised in the home of Pharaoh. And so, Pharaoh wanted to destroy the babies. Satan wanted to destroy the deliverer. So God, in his sovereignty, allowed the deliverer to be raised in the home of the devil himself. Behold the sovereignty and the providence of God. And then, in God's sovereignty, worked it out where Moses' own mother could raise him. We need a babysitter. Hey, there's a woman over here. And she raises him, and no doubt she taught him the fear of God. And when Moses, we know the story, these are broad strokes, he came of age, he did what he did to the Egyptian, he's 40 years old, he's in his 40s, so young. And he runs and he spends another 40 years. God calls him in the burning bush, and he goes and he leads the children of Israel out of Egypt, and then he gives the law. The third covenant is the Mosaic covenant. Number three, Exodus 19 through 20. This is the law of Moses. And the Bible says that the law of Moses, the law, the Mosaic covenant, the law was our schoolmaster which took us and led us to Christ. And it was in that Mosaic covenant, the law of Moses, I'm glad that came back on, the law of Moses, that in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses prophesies of the coming Redeemer. And Moses says, there will a prophet arise like unto me, and unto him you shall hear. And that is quoted in the book of Acts as referring to Jesus. So Moses prophesied of Jesus, the coming seed. And then we go to number four. And this is the Davidic covenant and the Messiah. And can you give me five more minutes? Okay. And I think we can do this, and we'll move to the New Testament next week. So I think I can do this in broad strokes. This is what I want you to note one more time. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman is coming. It's a general broad statement. God narrows the channel down to Abraham in Genesis 12. He's coming through Abraham. Ultimately, he narrows it down again, and he says it's not just going to be through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but out of those 12 boys, Judah is going to produce the Messiah. Satan tried to hinder all of that, and then we have the book of Exodus through Deuteronomy. The nation grows, and the fourth generation, Moses prophesies, and we have the law given. And now, this fourth major passage is in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I don't have time to read it. You can go back and read verses 11 through 17. But this is where God, through the prophet Nathan, comes to David. And this is what probably many has called it this. They call it the Davidic covenant, the Nathan oracle. They call it the Davidic covenant. God comes to David through the prophet Nathan, and he prophesies in verses 11 through 17 about David's son Solomon. But there is what we call the law of double reference here. Not only in that passage does God prophesy to David about his son Solomon, who will be the next king on the throne, but he ultimately prophesies to about David's greater son, who is Jesus, in this passage. This section, 2 Samuel 7, is quoted in various places within the New Testament. And so this is messianic. God comes to David and he says, David, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And he says in verse 12, he talks about David's line, David's descendants. Now we know the Messiah is going to come through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and ultimately Judah. And now Judah has a descendant called David. And it's not just all the other, there was a lot of other Judahites, you know. But now God says, but the king and the seed and the Messiah that's coming is going to come through you, David. He is going to be a direct descendant of you. Now, when you go to Matthew 1 and Luke 3, the genealogies of Jesus, Matthew 1 gives us the genealogy from Solomon to Joseph, the earthly father. Of course, we know that we believe in the virgin birth. Biologically, Joseph had nothing to do with the birth of Christ. But because Jesus was born in the house of Joseph, the Holy Spirit came upon Mary. She was a virgin. She did not conceive by Joseph, but it was by the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to make that very clear and plain. That's what we believe. But he was born in the house of Joseph, and Joseph was a descendant of David's son Solomon, and therefore Jesus was in direct line for the king of Judah. That's Matthew 1. Luke 3 gives us the genealogy of not David's son Solomon, but David's son Nathan. And Nathan eventually produced Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so we have both genealogies, Matthew 1 and Luke 3, about the genealogy, that's David's line. And then, second bullet point, David's throne and kingdom. Verse 13 and 16, God not only told David, you're going to have a descendant is going to come through you, but he's going to sit upon your throne, and it's going to be an everlasting kingdom. It's going to be an everlasting throne. This man is going to sit upon the throne of King David. And in that passage in verse 14, this is what God said. He's not just talking about Solomon, he's talking about Jesus. God said, David, this descendant I'm talking about. And he goes back and forth. Some statements refer to Solomon, and some statements refer to Jesus. The reason we know that is because the New Testament authors tell us which statements refer to Jesus. They have apostolic authority within the New Testament to be able to do that. And in verse 14, God said, David, this descendant that you're going to have, I'm going to be to him a father, and he is going to be to me a son. That is quoted in Hebrews 1, referring to Jesus, that Jesus is the Son of the Father. And so, Hebrews 1, Luke 1, Acts 2. Acts 2 says, upon the resurrection of Jesus, now this is good news and I'm almost done, the resurrection of Christ, Jesus ascends to the Father. And guess where he sits? The right hand, on the throne. And when you read Acts 2 carefully, we know that we know that at the second coming of Christ, Jesus will be seated upon a throne and he will rule and reign forever. But I'm telling you right now, Jesus is sitting on the throne now, in charge. When Jesus rose in the Gospel of Matthew, it ends, Jesus said, all authority and power in heaven and earth has been given unto me. When you read Acts 2, and this is what the dispensationalists and sometimes our eschatological views hide this truth from us. It was hidden from me for a long time because of the framework I worked out of. But we have to understand that right now, Jesus is upon the throne of David. Now. He's been there for 2,000 years. That's how Acts 2 reads, because when you read that passage, Acts 2 says, this is Peter on the day of Pentecost. He said, David, he's dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us to this day. But David spoke about Jesus, of how God would raise a descendant up and be seated upon his throne. And then Peter starts talking about Jesus was raised from the dead, and he has ascended, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father on the throne. And the Father said, sit here until I make every enemy your footstool. And so Peter has an understanding that we're not just waiting on some future time for Christ to rule. That will take place on planet Earth in the future at the second coming. But Peter says, right now Jesus is reigning. He has power and he has authority. Well, guess who heard that? Satan heard that, and he searched for the seed. And when you read after God made this covenant with David, we know that hundreds of years went by. That was about the 900s, the 900s B.C. Israel was divided. 10 tribes went to the north. Capital was Samaria. 2 tribes stayed in the south, Judah and Benjamin. Their capital was Jerusalem. The 10 tribes, there was so much sin, there was not even one righteous king. I think there was about 20 kings in the northern kingdom. All of them was unrighteous. And in 722, over 700 years before Christ came, the Assyrians came and scattered the 10 tribes, and still to this day, they have not returned. That's what the Assyrian invasion, they were scattered. The southern kingdom lasted about 150 more years, until in 586, the third deportation, Nebuchadnezzar came in and led Judah and Benjamin away to Babylon for 70 years. Just burnt the temple, destroyed the walls. Jeremiah writes the book of Lamentations when that happens, and some of the book of Jeremiah as well during the captivity. And now after 70 years, they're released and they go back into the land. But in that, after the Babylonian captivity, we know that the Persians, that Gentile power arose and replaced the Babylonian empire, and now the Persians, the Medes and the Persians are reigning. And in that time frame, that's in the land of Shushan, is when the story of Esther takes place. And we know how Haman plotted to destroy and exterminate the people of God. But that's when Mordecai and Esther has their conversation, for such a time as this. And again, in the providence of God, Esther comes in the presence of the king, has that conversation, and instead of the Jews being exterminated, Haman was hung upon his own gallows. because God in His sovereignty preserved the people of God. If those things would have been allowed to happen, maybe Jesus would not have come down the line, but God preserved His people, and now they celebrate Purim because of that, the festival of Purim. And then, between the Old and New Testament, these are what we call the silent years, the intertestamental period. There was about 400 years of silence in the Old and New Testament. And then one day, a star appeared in the skies of Bethlehem. And now we're under the new covenant in Christ Jesus. Thank God, the Messiah came. Father, we thank You for Your word. And we ask that we will continue to grow thereby. To You be the glory in everything that we do in life and how we live, and be honored in every way. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us on the Christian Heritage Church podcast. I want you to take the message you've just received and allow it to go deep into your heart. Allow Jesus to do the deep work that only He can do. And I also want to encourage you to be a part of what we're doing here at Christian Heritage by going to ChristianHeritageChurch.com. Thanks again for being here with us.